Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 32 through 35. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. Thank you. Please be seated.
Some wonderful promises here. God is intimate with the upright. He blesses the righteous. He gives grace to the lowly. He bestows honor upon the wise. All of those blessings are for us. It's a rich heritage, isn't it, that God bestows upon us? If you were to take the antithesis of the beginning of Proverbs chapter 3, as he begins to talk about having the favor of God upon you, you begin to realize that without God's favor, you're going to feel confused, you're going to feel miserable. Without God's favor, you're going to be dissatisfied, upset, unhappy, and clearly apprehensive without confidence in your life. You ever felt those things? Usually when we feel feelings such as that, our perception is that, well, I got to fix something, and God is telling us in his word, no, you have to get right with me. It is all about the relationship with God. It's what I believe to be the point of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, that we should think in the sense of trying to learn what is pleasing to him, because that's where that sense of direction and healing and satisfaction and contentment all come from, is being right with God. Let's put it another way, having a relationship with God. To have a relationship with God seems almost elusive in the sense that how do you get that? How do you have a relationship with God? I mean, the God of the universe, why would he even want to have a relationship with me, first of all? And secondly, how do you go about doing it? Well, this particular Proverbs is talking about having the relationship and who God is intimate with. And it really is a key, because he begins to reveal the fact that if you're right with God, it's amazing how beneficial simple obedience is. We sing the song, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way." Let's see how the rest of that goes. To be happy is that happiness. How do I get happy? You know? How do you make yourself happy? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy. See, Scripture is telling us actually the key, and that song just kind of capsulizes it, that the sense of happiness and contentment and satisfaction all come from, well, directly correlated to your relationship with God, directly correlated. We come to this passage in Proverbs chapter 3, and we begin to see that to not have a wonderful relationship with God is to have a curse upon your house. It is to have scoffing upon, well, the scoffing of God upon us, as well as it comes to the end, an inheritance of shame. The passage starts off, if you look with me, in verse 32. For the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he, that is God, is intimate. See the word there? Is intimate with the upright. God desires to have a relationship with us. It's not a confusing thing. I go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where God is talking to Cain as he's angry with his brother and devising certain nefarious things in his mind towards his brother. The way that God addresses Cain is this: if you will do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Almost sounds too simple, doesn't it? If you just do the right thing, if you just have the right heart. To Israel, he declares in Exodus 19:5, If you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. And then he tags this on, for all the earth is mine. I mean, if you're in favor with God, it seems like you can go anywhere, do anything. You're blessed. God says, I'm going to take care of you. To everybody, if you look in Proverbs chapter 2, if you'll receive God's sayings, if you treasure his commandments within us, then the Lord will give us wisdom. He'll be a shield. He'll guard. He'll preserve. He'll keep the way of the godly ones. Ah, could it be that simple? I mean, Proverbs chapter 3 starts off, if you basically love what God is, what God loves, what are the two things that he really mentions there in chapter 3 that God loves? Kindness and truth. If you really love the things that God loves, and if you trust him with all your heart, then he'll give you pleasing paths. If you fear God, he'll give you a sense of well-being. If you honor him, then he'll give you a fulfilling life. These are all promises that God gives, and here again, they're all directly attached to the relationship that you have with God. Jeremiah puts it this way, but if you will not, God declares, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, this house will become desolate. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? The blessings of God are the curse of God. The way it's put in Psalm 127 in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, you have no protection. You guard it in vain. It has to be the Lord that is watching over you. The summary of this is found in Psalm 73:28. As the psalmist will say, the nearness of God, that's my good. If I can get close to God, the intimacy of God, the nearness of God towards me. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience. So it's clear that God is looking for a sense of genuineness. He mentions that within this one verse 32. For the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord. When he's talking about crooked, what he's talking about is somebody, well, to be axiomatic, is not straight. More specifically, is somebody that is not being transparent and sincere with him. It has a sense of taking those things that God has given him and misusing them in a very devious way. It kind of mentioned as well in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1, where he talks about a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. What Scripture is talking about is how God feels about things. And, you know, I was thinking about this message. Of course, different titles run through my head, but one of the first titles that run through my head is What God Thinks Matters. We often don't think in terms of, you know, how God sees things or how he thinks or how he feels about certain things. But this particular passage is wanting us to know that what God is thinking actually does matter. It will literally affect you in a particular way. You have a choice, I have a choice, to choose to be close to God or not. It's given to us as an option. In other words, the way that it's put in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God. And how does the rest of that go? He will draw near to you. But it's your option. Obviously, he's the one that wants to, the way that Jesus puts it in Matthew 23, 37, how often I wanted to gather you, but you were unwilling. It seems to be clearly your decision. But if you look at the end of that particular text in verse 38, he goes on and says, but because you were unwilling, your house will be left, there it is again, desolate. What Scripture is telling us is that the choice is yours to be close to God or not. The consequence is not. That's not what you decide. You make the decision whether to be close to God. I would say to you, the nearness of God is your good. But not to be near to him, well, that clearly is your bad. It's amazing how beneficial simple obedience is. how powerful, when you think about it, sincere affection is. As verse 32 reads, a crooked man, that is to say, somebody that is not, well, let me see if I can clarify it in Psalm 125. If you look there with me in Psalm 125, verse 4 reads this way, very simple declaration. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. You know, he's talking about upright, right? Another way of upright would be straight. Those who are straight. God is wanting to deal with those that are not only transparent, but real and sincere and genuine about what they say. But to those who turn aside to their, you read it with me, crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away, the doers of iniquity. Well, what's the crooked way? Well, the crooked way is turning aside away from God. And he's not just talking about the fact that you don't go to church. He's talking about turning aside in your heart from him. Once again, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience. And Scripture says that their destruction would be forever. The passage is dealing with a sense of not being, well, not really loving God with all of your heart. The crooked man is an abomination of the Lord. How does God feel about that? How does God feel about your cavalier attitude in coming before him? How does he feel about you're not desiring to spend time with him? How does he feel about that? I think he feels pretty deeply about it. It's an abomination to him. He then goes on and reads this way, but he is intimate with those who are straight, those who are clear about their relationship with him. Intimate. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says this, that God does nothing until he reveals his secret counsel to his servants. He does nothing without revealing what he's going to do. John chapter 15, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, I'm not calling you slaves anymore, I'm calling you friends. And because you're my friends, I'm going to tell you everything that we're about to do. To be intimate with God is to be in the know of what he is doing. I mean, you're looking around and you're going, what in the world is God doing? But you get close to God and you're going to know exactly what he's doing. He's going to give you insight into those things. Because it's literally God loving you back. You were genuine with him. He's going to be genuine with you. He's going to be straight with you about all the things that are happening. And you're not going to be in the dark. Think about the confidence that comes from having that relationship with him. So it is through all of this in verse 32, it is from having the relationship with God that the blessings come. And not having the relationship with God, the curses come. The way that it reads in verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. Now, I want you to note something within this particular verse. That is to say, he's going to emphasize house and dwelling. In other words, where you live. The point of the matter is that things could get really bad where you live. Things can become in chaos, disarray. It is amazing how fast bad things can happen. And how things can change so radically. As we were looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there may be perception for a while that everything's okay, but if you're not right with the Lord, it's not going to be okay. So as you look at this, you begin to realize that there is literally a curse that comes upon the house of the wicked. Now, once again, I just want to emphasize, wicked is somebody that is really turning away from God. He is somebody that doesn't want to obey God, so it gives the connotation of rebelliousness, but it also gives the connotation of not wanting to be with God. That is the wicked. So the curse of God is on the wicked. Now, no place that states this more clearly than Deuteronomy chapter 28, and without us going through all of the curses, which would be pretty depressing if we spent much time in it, But if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there is clearly a stark contrast between the blessings and the curse. It says at the very beginning of chapter 28, "Now if you diligently obey the Lord." I think it is interesting that it says diligently, don't you? If you diligently obey the Lord, then and be careful to do the things that God commands you, then all these blessings will come upon you. I like the way that it's put in Deuteronomy 12:7, that you shall rejoice in all your undertakings. We'll put it another way. Everything you do will be great. Think about it. Everything you do, all your undertakings, everything that you do, you're going to rejoice in all of those things which the Lord your God has blessed you with. If you will diligently obey the Lord, all these blessings will come upon you. Verse 2, blessed you'll be in the city. Verse 4, blessed you shall be in your offspring, the produce, increase of your herd. Verse 5, the baskets. The Lord will even cause your enemies to rise up, who rise up against you, to be defeated before you. Anybody have any enemies? Seems to be willing to take care of those. The Lord will command, I like the way that it's put in verse 8, the Lord will command blessing on you and your barns. But if in fact you don't, you turn away from God, then, well, the way it's put in verse 14, you turn aside from all these words, you're actually turning away from God. And it'll come about that if you don't obey God, then the curses will come upon you, and cursed shall be your city, cursed shall be your basket, cursed shall be your... I mean, you just go in the opposite. And all the pestilence will cling to you. The rain that falls will become like powder or dust, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You even get all of the curses of Egypt in verse 27. The Lord will smite you, verse 28, with madness and blindness and bewilderment of heart. You shall grope at noon, and blind man gropes in the darkness. I don't know. Could I kind of sum it up this way? Not going to go well. Malachi 2:2 says, I will even curse your blessings. How does that happen? And it's not only that, but it's not only a sin of commission, but it's a sin of omission. Scripture says, I'll give you a curse if you don't care for the poor. Scripture is telling us that you don't want to rebel against God. You don't want to be away from God. Once again, the nearness of God is your good. And as you look at chapter 3 and verse 32, not only is the crooked man, but if you look in chapter 33, of chapter 3 of Proverbs, he says he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. That is to say, the person that is doing what God wants them to do, the things that God loves, he loves. The scripture is telling us that you pursue the same things, you begin to draw closer to him. It's one of the ways that you draw closer to him. If you look in verse 34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, that is to say, God's once again response towards those who are scoffing, and basically scoffers, people that make fun of other people, it's the people that you see on TV that are making fun of everybody else. Those are called scoffers. When you begin to do those kind of things, it's not going to go well with you, because the scoffing's going to come back from God to you. You want to be careful. You see, all of this is about how God sees things. What matters to God? What matters to God is that you do the right thing. What matters to God is that you don't make fun of people. You need to love kindness and truth. You need to love the things that God loves. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, look at the next phrase, yet he gives grace to what? The afflicted or the poor, or more specifically, the lowly. Psalm chapter 18, if you look with me, makes reference to this in a very interesting way. I've often read this text and I go, wow, so that's why to some people God seems to be hostile. If you read it with me, it reads this way in Psalm 18 in verse 25. With the kind, thou dost show thyself kind. Wonder why things don't seem kind anymore? With the blameless, thou dost show thyself blameless. With the pure, thou dost show thyself pure. With the crooked, thou dost show thyself, and literally translated, the word is twisted. It's actually the same word that is used in Genesis 38, where Rachel goes, you know, I fought with my sister, and she's talking about a sort of this twisted wrestling that is going on. I mean, there are times that we feel this torturous struggle in our lives. And the point of the matter is that, well, maybe we haven't been straight with God. Maybe we haven't been real with Him in our relationship. That could be the reason. I mean, maybe we're not forgiving people. Matthew chapter 18 says that you ought to forgive as Christ forgave you. And He gives this interesting parable about that. But as you come to the end, if in fact you will not do that, then you will be handed over to the, and here's the word He uses, torturers. You ever feel tortured? Things in your life? There might be a real good reason for it. Because you're not taking seriously the things that God asks you to do. I mean, can two walk together unless they've been agreed? How can you have a relationship with God unless you're doing the same things that He's doing? There is a way that He wants you to walk. It is His way. And in order to have that relationship with Him, you're going to have to be going the same way. Galatians 6:7 put it this way, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, well, I mean, with the kind, He shows Himself kind. With the blameless, He shows Himself blameless. Don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. And Matthew 7:2 says that literally by the standard of measure that you measure it out, it'll be measured to you. That's pretty clear. Oftentimes wonder exactly what that looks like, and God gives us pictures in the Old Testament in particular. And there's an interesting picture of a guy by the name of Sennacherib. He was the king of Assyria. It's actually seen, if you look with me, in Isaiah chapter 10. And the reason why I would draw you to Sennacherib is because he was quite good at not only perceiving that he was in charge of everything that was going down, but he was also very much into mocking or scoffing at the children of Israel. He even sends his general to scoff at Hezekiah at a time in which they had surrounded the city, and clearly the odds were against Israel, and it seemed like there was absolutely positively no way that anybody was going to be rescued out of this. But if you look in Isaiah chapter 10, it says in verse 5, as God turns to Assyria in particular, He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. And the explanation of the passage is fundamentally that God is using Assyria to discipline His people. Now, the thought of the king of Assyria is that he's going to win this battle because God has literally paved the way for him to have all these victories before. He is literally now surrounding the people of Jerusalem. Little Jerusalem is the only thing left at this point, and their walls are starting to crumble. And his perception is that, look, he's been doing all this by the might of his power, and God says, don't get arrogant. You did this because I gave you the power and the strength to do it. But, you know, obviously he's not buying it. And his thought is that by my hand and my power, I did all these things. And I've reached in and I've gathered eggs like a nest. And, you know, nothing's going to stop me now. He says this in verse 15 of chapter 10. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? In other words, God says, I'm the one that's doing all of this. There is a great confidence that he has, and of course, his intention is to completely destroy Israel. It says this, verse 6, if you look in chapter 10, verse 6, I sent it against a godless nation, against my own people, And I commissioned it against the people of my fury, to discipline them, obviously, to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet, that's not enough for the king of Assyria. He doesn't intend to just go that far. He plans to destroy it, if you look in verse 7. So he has clear plans, and in the process of all of this, he's mocking the nation of Israel. If you look with me in Isaiah 37, it's important to see how it turns out. Because as the psalmist says, you know, God mocks back or scoffs back at the scoffer. And in Isaiah 37, if you look with me, it actually takes us to the end of all of these things. Of course, it was in the days of Hezekiah. And we see how God just literally changes things, well, you might say overnight. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36 reads this way. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. Wonder why he departed. No more soldiers, I guess. What's the outcome of somebody that thinks they're in charge? What's the outcome of the proud? Those who resist God, who turn away from God. What's the outcome of those that would scoff at God's people? What is the outcome of that? I mean, everything looked to be going Sennacherib's way until it didn't. And if you look in verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Oh, that's not the end of the story. Verse 38, and it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. Nisroch, the god of Nisroch, is actually what the Assyrians believed was the fallen angel from heaven. And it has an eagle's face and a human body with wings. Therefore, their god Nisroch. It is actually in the Jewish Midrash that Sennacherib claimed to have found a plank, piece of wood, from Noah's Ark. And he took that plank and he put it in the worship halls of Nisroch, claiming victory, and literally worshipped that plank from Noah's Ark. The way that this reads is that while he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his son, Andramalach, which fundamentally means honor the king, he named him, I guess, if you want to name your kids, name them in such a way they compliment you. So he named one of his sons Honor the King, and then his other son, strangely enough, Prince of Fire, and his sons, how does yours read, killed him with a sword, killed their father with a sword. And they escaped into the land of, isn't that strange that they would go into the land of Ararat? They escaped into the land of Ararat, and his last son, which literally his name means gift of fire, became king in his place. Now, what I want you to see in this is that this is more than irony. This is more than a twist of fate. This is God mocking the king of Assyria. I mean, it was enough that he just killed his 185,000 men and that he had to go home. But God says, you scoffed at my people. You can't do that. And he literally turns around his whole worship system and thrust it upon him. Where was he killed? While worshiping his god. Scripture is letting us know that there is such a thing as being on God's bad side. And Scripture is letting us know that the nearness of God is your good. To refuse him, to get away from him, is to literally write your ticket to curse and to be cursed. You go back to the Proverbs in chapter 3 and you begin to realize that God has great things in store for us. if in fact we will be lowly instead of scoffing. Scoffing is really that condescending attitude of feeling like we're in control and we're in charge and being condescending upon everybody else. But he gives grace to who? The afflicted, to the humble, to the lowly of heart. How does God feel about things? Well, it would be almost impossible not to know, because he literally is conveying how deeply he feels about things within this particular proverb. We say that things are possibly not going well. As Isaiah 3:10 says, say to the righteous, it will go well with him. But woe to the wicked, it will go badly for them. Pretty clear statement. If you're kind of wrestling in your mind about how things are going, you just have a simple question to ask yourself. Are things going well? The passage is actually giving us a sense of God's heart and how he responds. Are you close to God? Is it bad luck? Is this bad luck? Just things are happening. Do you ever feel like you're going nowhere fast? Have you ever felt that way? Haggai is an interesting book. If you look at that passage, it says this in Haggai chapter 1, if you turn there with me. It says in verse 7, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You know, sometimes things are not going well and we don't just stop to consider our ways. Why is it that things are not going well with me? I've got to do this, I've got to fix this, I've got to change this, and God says, stop. Just get right with me. The way that this reads is in verse 5, as you go back as well. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. You earn wages, and you put it in a purse with holes in it. Things not going well? Bad luck? I don't think so. It says this in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, said the Lord. Get right with me, would be another way of putting it. Amos, if you're not very far from Amos, Amos chapter 4, if you look there with me. I always love this particular chapter because of the fact that, you know, God does things in our lives and we just get frustrated and angry instead of just thinking about, okay, what's really happening here? The way that it reads in Amos chapter 4 and verse 6, God declares, but I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. What was the problem, according to that text? You didn't return to him. Verse 7, furthermore, I withheld the rain from you. While there were still yet 3 months until harvest, that's when it did rain, then I would send rain on one city, then on another city, I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. That would be a pretty clear, why do my neighbors get rain and I don't get any rain? So two or three cities would stagger to another city, drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So I smote you with scorching wind and mildew. The caterpillar was devouring your many gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. Yet you still didn't return to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men with a sword and with your captured horses. I made the stench of the camp rise in your nostrils. Yet you still didn't return to me. Things not going well might be a reason for it. Because the nearness of God is your good. I mean, there really is no sense of stability or safety or happiness or contentment without God on our side. It says in verse 34 of chapter 3, though he scoffs at the scoffer, he gives grace to the afflicted. God gives more grace, doesn't he? His favor would be another way of putting it. The wise will inherit honor. Glory will encompass them. But fools will display shame. Scripture is telling us that God has great things in store for us. I have oftentimes reflected upon Ephesians chapter 1. If you just take a moment and turn there with me. Galatians and Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins to write about, the wonderful inheritance. The things that we could inherit. All because we have a relationship with him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us as adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to the kind intention of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the what? Riches, talking about inheritance, of his grace. He lavished upon us all wisdom and insight, verse 8. He made known to us the mystery of his will, talking about intimacy, and the kind intention which he purposed in him. Verse 11, also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working. All of these are accordance with the working of his strength. The passage is telling us that the blessings come because God loves you and looks upon you in a favorable way. The question is, how do I get there? And the answer is very clear in this passage. If you look with me in verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The passage is actually telling you how you begin the relationship with God, and that is believing him, trusting in him. He says he loves you. You need to believe him. You need to put your trust in him by so doing. And then everything that you begin to do is a work of gratitude for what he's done for you. When you point solely to his son, and this is a key point, that he has done everything for you. This is pleasing to God. If you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when you give all the glory to him and you begin to focus your righteousness from him, God is pleased with that. He draws near to you. Where does it all start? Well, it all starts with draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Weep and howl and cry over your sins. Say, I'm sorry for the things that I've done. God will hear you if you're genuine, if you're upright with him, if you're straight with him. He'll reveal himself to you. He'll begin to comfort you, and he'll give you insight about the things that are happening in your life. He's bringing those things in your life now, not to punish you, but he's bringing things in your life for the purpose to direct you. And he's given you the insight. He's opened your eyes so that you might understand everything that he's doing. It starts with a relationship. Strangely enough, our initial thought is, okay, relationship is kind of, if I do it, okay, if I don't do it, okay. There's no such thing. If you don't have a close relationship with God, good things are not going to happen. It's not going to go well with you. You need to come and believe in his son. You need to come and give your life to Christ. You need to begin to walk in the way of Christ, the way that is pleasing to God. And God will open up the windows of heaven. He'll shower the blessings upon you. He'll give you the insight. You'll sense his power and his presence. God will bless you. It's a guarantee. But you're going to have to get real. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to see the blessings that you can only give in our lives, to experience them in our lives in a very real way. You tell us in your word that we're going to have to get real about this. I mean, there is such a thing as being away from you, and when we turn away from you, desolation comes, confusion comes, misery comes. We never saw it coming. Because our thought was is that we controlled everything. It is your grace in many respects to reveal this to us, to allow these things to happen in the sense of not rescuing us when we are going the wrong way. We would surely have false hope. It is your kindness that beckons us in the middle of our rebellion. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what we're asking you to do is just ask a simple question: how are things going? There are no such things as mistakes, accidents, not really. God is using all these things in our lives. The circumstances that surround us, the things that touch our lives, God is using. Has it gotten your attention? It's not just bad luck. You pray a sunny place.